Tonight we are opening our Bibles, the book of James, in James chapter 4. And I'd ask you to turn there with me or to follow along on the screen behind me. Tonight we are considering part of the Bible summary teaching on sin. Last Sunday evening, Pastor Dan, he let you know that we're moving on to Ezra soon, but we have one more sermon left in this part of our teaching on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you're not familiar with the Westminster, it's simply a summary of the Bible's teaching on the major doctrines of the Christian faith. And of course, it's not the Word of God, but we're about to read is. And so the Westminster will guide us about the topic, but we'll look specifically at the Scriptures and what they teach us. So from James chapter 4, There was something that I thought about before I came up to preach. I just want to note for you before we read the Word of God. One of the people who is here reminded me that the Sing Conference is going on this coming week. If you're not familiar with the Sing Conference, it's a mass gathering in Nashville of people who specialize in leading worship, in organizing music for their church, and our music director, Ginger, along with three other of our musicians, are there, and tomorrow morning they start learning, interacting, singing, including, get this, a late night conference at 10:30 at the Grand Ole Opry, if you can believe that. I said, Ginger, I don't know if you're going to make it that late at night. Okay, here we go from James chapter 4. I want you to keep that in mind and please pray for them in this week. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, hear the word of our God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And it's especially that last verse we're going to consider tonight in light of those that come before. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you would put together a list of the ways in which you have offended God just today. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that sin is any transgression of the law of God, or any failure to do what God requires. Now just think about the first half of that for just a moment. Think of the ways in which you have done things that have offended God. Maybe it's a word that you spoke to one of the other members of your family when you were getting ready for worship this morning. You like to be early and everyone else was dragging their feet. Or maybe it was just this afternoon, you're getting food ready to come to our picnic tonight, and you just were not getting it done in time, and you grew frustrated with other people. Maybe that extended to your drive here. The other drivers were taking their time on the road. Someone cut you off. Someone was going too slow. Someone pulled in front of you. Whoever it is, you were angry. And your desire that you would get what you want, first and foremost, was offended. And you transgressed, as we learn from the Scriptures, the law of God. Now, as difficult as it may be for us to think to ourselves, here are the list of things that I've done today that are wrong, I would say to you the other parts of what the Catechism summarizes and what the Bible teaches very directly in this passage is even harder for us to really measure carefully. In fact, to use another example, let me suggest to you that your wife, now speaking as a man, your wife asks you on the way home from work to pick up a few things at the grocery store. She sends it in a text. I will not ask you to literally raise your hand, men, whether you pretend like you didn't see this text, but I know at least for some of us, when we get home, we're tired, we don't really feel like stopping at the grocery store, we may simply think to ourselves, and maybe even say to her, I missed your text, sorry. Or maybe even more fundamental, again, speaking as a man to other men, maybe it's just a failure to tell your wife that you love her. Maybe it's a failure to spend time with your children. Whatever way in which there is a failure to do something that God requires, that is also, and that's the point of tonight's sermon from James 4, that also is a failure to obey God. And so this evening, I want to spend time talking about the second part of sin. Not only to do what God says not to, that is sin, but here's a second part. It is also a failure to do what God requires. And what I want you to hear tonight is that the second part of sin uncovers something about our own hearts that we try very hard to hide, and it shows us something beautiful about our Savior that we might miss if we don't understand the nature of sin. So let me explain to you James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. There are three things I want to explain about this passage, and the first is rather obvious. It's an old preacher requirement, and that is I tell you a little bit of the background of this passage. And I wouldn't ordinarily do that, but I want to tell you about this particular passage because it makes such a difference, this background, to understand what James is saying. The point of this book, if you would turn back to the first chapter, if you have your Bibles open, verse 27, there James says this. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and then this, to keep oneself unstained from the world." If you want to summarize all of the book of James, it comes down to this. It is how we are to live distinctively as Christians in the way that demonstrates that Christians are not the same as the world in which we live. So it's behavior, it is attitude, it is the way we speak, it is the way that we even accumulate and understand our wealth. In the first chapter, in the first verse, James even addresses these Christians as those of the dispersion. That is, under persecution, they were spread across the world. And they were in places with people that may have seemed very foreign to them. They were unlike them. The culture that they were now living in was different. And so it is believed that the book of James was written to these people who are scattered across the world. And James is telling them how to be distinctive followers of Jesus Christ in a way that is demonstrable. Other people can really see. And he wants them to know very clearly this truth in a way that we believe came in the form, catch this, smile if you want, came in the form of a sermon. The content of this book is the second thing I want to tell you. And at this point, in this part of this book, it's really about business. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, a verse that comes after the section I read. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten." And he goes on to describe how the external riches that these people had were not matching a heart that desired to follow after Jesus. Riches were here, and Jesus Christ and following him were found way over here. Now, you notice if you look at the beginning of our section, chapter 4, verse 13, that James begins our section in a very similar way. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a place and town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." It is believed that this first section, like the one that follows it, is about business and making money. It seems less explicit in our section, and yet I want to connect the two because I believe they're both dealing with the way that we accumulate and we consider the wealth that God gives. Notice in our section in chapter 4, James is telling these people about a certain business attitude, here's the key, that has no need for God. The person who's speaking says, "I will make plans and execute them with no need to depend on others. I can do it all myself." James is not criticizing the desire to make profits, to do well in business. Instead, he is criticizing a godless attitude about how that business is conducted and how the profits are acquired. It is wrong, he says, to think that God does not matter, that it's a mechanical view of the world. We simply plan, we execute well, and we profit. It's as simple as that. There's no need for God in a world like that to put a fancy name on it. That's a materialism. It views the world as a closed universe. What happens in this world happens because we make it happen. We work hard, we do well, we make the right decisions, and we make money. The problem with the attitude of those addressed in this section is that verse 14 says they undervalue the transitory nature of this life. They assume that things will always be as they have been. It is similar to what the writer of Ecclesiastes describes as vanity. You notice that this writer, James, probably picks up on that language from Ecclesiastes when he describes a mist that vanishes. That's what we are like. That's what our wealth is like. If you want to read a more fulsome explanation of how wealth, like many other things, can ultimately not satisfy our heart, just read the book of Ecclesiastes. And Jesus himself picks up on this theme in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, where he says very clearly that our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Or verse 14 almost quotes Proverbs 27, verse 1, where it uses similar language to describe the way in which our wealth is here today and gone tomorrow like a mist that blows in the wind. In opposition to a closed world of wealth making, verse 15 says we should submit our money making plans to the Lord who wills. Instead of thinking about ourselves as simply independent, doing our own thing, making wise decisions, profiting from them, we are to think instead. This passage says that the world is under the direct control and direction of a sovereign God. God, to put it bluntly, is the greatest factor in whether you prosper financially. It's not whether you open the right business or you invest well or you hire the right employees or you make the right decision very quickly. No, James is arguing that the difference between having wealth and not is, first of all, the will of God. And that drives us to the third thing that I want to note to you tonight, and that is the basic problem. It goes beyond our view of wealth to a problem with our hearts. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, as it is, you boast in what? In your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. The heart problem that James is addressing is a deep-seated pride. It is an arrogance. This particular phrase, I would tell you, is somewhat difficult to translate. So let me sort of riff on it a little bit by saying this to you. James is saying, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with confidence. So you can look back and say to yourself and probably other people, look how well I have done. I have done well for myself. I have cared for myself. Look how well I am doing. My future is secure. This is, in the Bible, described as a pride of life. Pride of life, it's not pride in being alive. It's pride in the way that we have taken care of ourselves. It's pride in how well we are doing in life. And the Bible speaks over and over of that as one of the greatest dangers to our heart. 1 John 2, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Romans 1 says, beginning at verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now listen to the list of sins that follow. It says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent. Now these two words that are the same as the words that we find here in James chapter 4. They are haughty and boastful. And then from 2 Timothy 3 verse 4, again a list of sins. Here, Paul writing to Timothy about the attitudes that will characterize the time between Jesus' first time on this earth and his return. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, that pride of life, that arrogance, lovers of money, the next thing that comes after an arrogance and a pride in myself, comes a love of my money because it's my ability to do. They are proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Oh, my word. What takes the center of all of these sins is the great monotheistic God of our age. You know who that is? Me. Me. Some of you may be familiar with an internet project called I Am Second. Do you know that? In the last couple of months, an interview was released with Lecrae. If you're a fan of Christian rap music, as my wife is, you will know Lecrae without any hesitation. The whole point of the website is to say that the idol of our time, me, is not actually true for the Christian. God is first, I am second. Lecrae recalls when he was growing up, he grew up without a father, trying to find an identity, trying to figure out how to be someone. And eventually it led him to music. He was very successful. He was very good. But he said, I had to learn that it was not me first, it was God. And for everyone, whether you're a musician, an artist, a business owner, a mother, a father, a child, at the very heart of what our brother in the Lord James is addressing in this book is this problem. It is the I problem, the me problem. It is idolatrous, James says, and therefore evil. In verse 17, wants us to be certain we do not dismiss this problem as trivial. And here is the verse that I want you to note. And if you can highlight in your brain, do it now. Verse 17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do, that is to place God at the center of your life. He's on the throne, not me. And that affects all areas of life, including the business dealings that I have, the way I accumulate wealth, the value of that wealth, what it says about me, how I received it, how I'm going to make it. Verse 17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do, that is to follow God alone, and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Just let me tell you, the negligence of not doing what God says is far worse than you maybe thought when you entered here tonight. You may think to yourself, the failure to do really doesn't affect me too much, does it? It doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. But if you get to the heart problem that James is addressing, if God is not the king on the throne of your hearts, if you are not following and pursuing him in any area of life, including your business dealings, then the neglect of God as your king is far more dangerous to your heart, to your life, to your business dealings, to your future, than almost anything else could be. Do you see that? Because it's not just a failure to obey a command here or there. It's not negligence in part. It is a rottenness of heart that does not care that God calls you to follow after him. And it is for that reason, in just a moment, when I'm finished preaching, we're going to recite Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 13, that says it's not only a failure, or rather, it's not only to disobey God's law that is sin, it's also a failure to do all that God has required that is a sin. And the Bible, in places like James chapter 4, sticks its finger in the air and points directly to not only the passage, but it sticks its finger into the depth of our heart and says to us to commit the sin of omission, that is, to admit an honoring and a desire to follow after and please God, is not some trivial matter at all. The sin of omission is a sin against the high and holy Creator of the universe. Which, if you're tracking with me, leaves you in a terrible position, doesn't it? How many of you, now when I ask you to make a second list, would be able to give me a list of all the things you have failed to do today that God requires of you? One of the ways that preachers can often score points, and I don't mean that, I'm saying that as I smile, is if I say something about not reading your Bible enough or praying enough. And after the service, many of us will be convicted in our own hearts. If I were to say to you tonight, if you have not read God's Word and prayed faithfully today and over the week that has gone before, you have offended God. How many of us could honestly say, I've done what I should just about that narrow area of life? Are you not convicted? And then consider all the other ways you're called to love your family, to love your friends, to be useful in your community. Not to take for yourself, but to give, to love as God has loved you in Jesus Christ. How many of us can honestly say we are doing what we can? We have not disobeyed God in this regard. The sin of omission is not our sin. No, I think actually what the Bible's full orb description of sin does for us is show us the breadth of our sin condition. If it's not only what we do, but what we fail to do, it is so hard to identify all our failures that we must stop in a moment like this, considering the Word of God, and say, no one escapes the charge in the Scriptures that we are sinners. Or to put it in the language of the Scripture, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one, not a single one of us escapes the judgment of God. I just said, that's bad news. It's worse than you can imagine. And then I piled on. And I don't feel bad doing it. Because it helps us see the way in which Christ Himself needs to be our Redeemer. If there was anyone in the history of the universe, anyone today, yesterday, tomorrow, who had a right to omit certain things, it was our Savior. Jesus was absolutely perfect. He was in heaven itself being praised by the angels in glory. He had no need of anything else. He could have stayed where He was and not done anything whatsoever wrong. But yet, our Savior Jesus Christ, our triune God together, determined that He would not omit or pass by those who belong to Him. Our Savior, though absolutely perfect, humbled Himself, according to Philippians 2, to come in the flesh and to be in a world where He never omitted to do what was right. He came into the world where we often fail to do what is right. And this Jesus who came into this world did two things to address your sins of omission. First, He died with the judgment of our sin, our sins of omission placed on Him. The failure to do was laid on Him. Think of how practical this is. Perhaps you look back in your life, as some of us can, and you can see your failure as a father or mother. Some of the most heart-wrenching stories I've heard as a pastor are people who reach their golden years and they look back and they think, I was pursuing money, I was pursuing happiness, I didn't know about Jesus Christ, and my children grew up in a family in which they never heard about the importance of Jesus Christ, and now I see my children wandering from the Lord. I am a failure. I did not do what I was supposed to. Maybe that's not your failure, but I'm guessing you can think other ways in which you have failed to do what God requires. Here's the good news for you tonight. In Jesus Christ, your failure is not counted against you. hear these words of the gospel, you're free. You're free. Jesus did not die on the cross to pay for part of your sin or just the sins that you commit. He paid for the sins of those things you have failed to do. So that whether it is as parent or child or friend or business person or citizen of our country, whatever you have failed to do that you should have done, even though you've offended God and you see the breath of your sin, here's the good news for you tonight. In Jesus Christ on the cross, your sin is forgiven. The punishment was laid on him. You are free. But the second thing that we see about our Savior in light of the sins of omission is how it is possible that Jesus could stand in our place. And here's the second part of this good news, this glimpse at a glorious Savior for you tonight. And that is, Jesus not only died in your place, he also lived in your place. He fulfilled every part of the law for you. So that when you pray and you ask God for forgiveness, you have a Savior that when he died had fulfilled perfect righteousness for you, so that God demands what is right and he receives it in Jesus Christ. Which means if you are a child who has not been obedient and respectful to your parents, you have a Savior who was. The Bible's very clear about that. So that when Jesus died in your place, that righteousness is yours. You are free. You are free tonight. And all that God promises is part of the kingdom of Christ. Your continued transformation and change begins with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, paying for your sin, your sins of omission. So that tonight, as we stand before our God and we hear his word, we confess this truth in just a moment. I want you to think to yourself as you listen to the definition of sin. What is sin? It is a lack of conformity to the law of God. It is failing to do what God requires. It is sin of omission. Not only say those words, confess them to be true, as they are found in James chapter 4, but then think in your mind immediately after, I may be a sinner who has offended God by failing to do what he has said, but I am free because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we are deeply grateful again for the truth of your word. We are glad to belong to a church in which we have struggled to understand this truth for many years. And you've laid before us other godly men and women, perhaps in our own families, but also in our church and in our history, who have tried to help us see what this truth is. And tonight we're grateful for the scriptures, first of all. But then we're thankful for the way in which the scriptures are explained to us through this history, that we can see the glory of Jesus Christ in the light of the depth and the breadth of the sin that we have committed. Father, we are deeply grateful for our Savior. May each one of us leave here not being weighed down by guilt and shame, but by looking to our Savior Jesus Christ, his death in our place, his life that qualified him to die for us, and then entering into the joy of the reign of Jesus Christ, where we follow him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Father, hear us, for we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.